We're on Doctrines Class, Love and Forgiveness, Lesson 1, page 4. Anybody need a page 4? Raise your hand. There you go. Newt, you're up. Raise your hand and Newt will pass them out to you. There's one behind you. Raise your hand if you need a page 4. Okay. All right, one other thing, because we have a lot of people here, we don't want to have individual conversations. We want to make sure that our conversations are addressed to what we're talking about. All right, last time we were here, we read the top, and I'm going to just read it real quick to get us going. It says, the fourth type of love we see in Scripture is eros love. This form of love is closely related to agape love. Someone has written, agape love, which is considered selfless and unconditional, is often seen as the opposite of eros love, which is passionate and focused on desire. However, in a healthy relationship, the two are meant to complement each other, with eros providing the initial attraction and passion, while agape acts as the foundation of commitment and self-sacrifice, allowing the passionate love to mature into a deeper, more meaningful connection. And last time we talked about love, we talked about how even children love their parents, and of course their parents love their children, but that relationship grows. There's no such thing as stagnant love. Did you know that? Love left stagnant turns rancid. It's not real love. Love has to grow or it wilts. Very simple. And what is love? What is it in the English language? What is it as a matter of English? What is it? A verb. Not so much now. You know a lot more. A verb, right? It's a verb, right? And what is a verb? Is an action. Love is an action. It's something that you do. Unfortunately, especially in this current age, and I go back maybe 30 years maybe, during the last 30 years or so, love has become more of a cliche than an actual meaning. Like people like to say, oh, I love this new car. Well, you love it until you get the insurance bill for the collision, and then you don't love it no more, okay? But true love, and the love we're talking about here, is an emotion. And love has two types of attitudes. You have a carnal love and you have a spiritual love. And the carnal love is something that's the eros part of it, if you will, is the relationship between a man and a woman. But all love is spiritual. In other words, as a believing Christian, you should love spiritually. And you're given the ability to do that. How are we given the ability to love unconditionally?
The Holy Spirit that dwells within us.
Okay, the Holy Spirit. What else? Or why can we, let me rephrase it. How can we love, or why is it that we can love unconditionally? That's a better way. Why is it? Well, Holy Spirit is in us, but there's another reason.
The deep love comes from what the Lord did, given up his son to love us.
You're very close.
Okay.
It's God's love. Doesn't Romans say that the love of God is shed abroad in our heart? Does it say the love of the world is shed abroad in our heart? No. Does it say the love of Brian is shed in his heart? No. The love of God. And what is God's love? Is it unconditional or conditional? Right? He doesn't condition it on anything at all. It's unconditional. So what does that mean if you put it all together?
Well, he does base it on conditions, but Christ meant the condition.
Yeah, yes, exactly. I'm thinking about being saved.
Yes.
So the condition, so how does that empower us? Give me an example of unconditional love, of loving unconditionally. There's one that sticks out common, very common in the Bible. It says it one time. You shall love
your neighbors.
That's easy. Your enemies. love your enemies, right? Your enemies, that's not something we do real easy or ever did real easy or ever could do, right? And today, some people still struggle with it. I'm talking about believers that have told me, I have trouble with that. And my question to them is, why do you have trouble if God has given you the power? I don't know. I do. You have trouble because you don't want to forgive. And you got to understand something. That's what we're talking about here. You have to want to forgive. And what the power of God does, if you know that the command is to do it, the power is you wanting to obey the command, not so much even thinking of the love part of the enemy. In other words, you're loving God more than you're loving yourself by not loving your enemy. That's what it boils down to. You're loving God. Every time you follow one of God's commandments and you do something in the Word, you're showing love for God. And you're showing love for God is higher than love for yourself, love for your opinions, love for your flesh. You're showing that by obeying Him. And how do we know that's true? What's the Bible verse? Here we go. Here it comes. John 14:15. What does it say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So that backs up everything I just said, that you have the power to do it. You just have to have the want to do it. That's the secret. And I dare say that's the secret to all of this, of the Bible. All of it. You have to have the want to do it. And the want to do it is you loving God more than you loving your view of life or the things you want to do, putting Him above all things. And what's the first commandment? Putting Him above all things. Yeah. Everybody understand?
Yeah.
So you have the power. Don't ever think you don't have the power. You have the power to do it. All right.
The Bible tells you, 1 Corinthians, to do everything you do it in love. So we can only do that through His power.
Yeah, you're doing everything in His power. Let me ask you a question. When you pray, He tells us to pray in Jesus' name. Why? Why does the Bible tell us when we pray to pray in Jesus' name?
Because He's our intercessor.
He's our intercessor, that's true.
Connection to the Father.
That's true.
None of us are worthy of calling God. None of us are worthy, we're all sinners.
Yep, that's true too. Because you're calling on Christ's power, not yours. In Christ's name, I'm calling on Jesus Christ, who said, I'm in Him and He's in me. I'm calling on His power for you to hear my prayer. So that's why we always pray in Christ's name. Always. No exception to that. Okay, number one, it says, we should note the word eros does not appear in the New Testament, but it is referenced in the Old Testament in the Song of Solomon. You'll also note here, I've written down for the rest of this, the SOS is not Save Our Ship. It is the Song of Solomon, SOS, Save Our Ship. Okay, let's look at number two. The Song of Solomon portrays Eros love as a passionate, romantic love that is characterized by dialogue and selflessness. Listen to this. The Song of Solomon portrays Eros love as a passionate, romantic love that is characterized. If you don't have that part of your handout underlined, characterized by dialogue, double underline, and selflessness, double underline. It's not about the carnal physical love. It's about dialogue between lovers and the selflessness of the lovers. That's what it's about. You might want to note it that way. Now let's turn to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Let's see. I know you guys your Bibles are worn out on that one, huh? You know exactly where it is. You read it so frequently. Song of Solomon. I forgot where it was myself. How about that? It's right after Ecclesiastes. That's right. I was going in the right direction. I just, yeah. There it is. I got it. Okay. Okay. Song of Solomon. It says, chapter 1, verse 2. Doreen, Belmay, would you read that?
Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than mine.
Okay. It says the Song of Songs. And by the way, the Song of Solomon is a poem. It's not a song. It's a romantic poem. And he's talking about is characterized by dialogue and selflessness. And when you read that one verse, you see that he's saying that let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And what does that mean, your love is better than wine? That's a metaphor. In what way? You got to remember, wine back in the day, good wine was very important to people. And what he's saying, that above something that is very important to me, just a kiss from you is better than that. And what he's doing here is he's referring again to the deep love that he has for the one he's writing this about. And now look at chapter 2, verse 2:16. I want to highlight a few of these. Jerry.
2:16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He gazes among the lilies.
Okay.
Grazes?
Okay. In other words, some of these is
pastures as flock.
Huh?
On the bottom it said feeds the pastures as flock.
That's what I hear. Mine says he feeds the flock.
Yes, okay. Okay.
That's a footnote, that is in some manuscripts.
Yeah.
The ESV has a little footnote on it telling you,
or
he pastures his flock.
So. Yes. Yeah. And because the book is filled with metaphors, and you know the funny thing about that? I thought about this as I was doing this lesson. You know, this book is just loaded with metaphors. And to figure it out, you really need a commentary to do that, right? And the funny thing about it is, nobody seems to want to read this book, but they want to read the book of Revelation, which is just as full of metaphors. It's like, it's crazy. It's really crazy, right? Instead of looking at love and the relationship that, and the passion that, you imagine, don't we even say the passion of Christ when he suffered?
Yeah.
And what does that mean, the passion of Christ in his suffering? What does that mean, the passion? When that word, using the passion of Christ, And it relates to his suffering. It relates to his everything from the rejection, the persecution, the crucifixion, the crown of thorns, all of that. But what does that word passion mean? The Christ's passion.
His love.
Could it be his emotion?
No. Yes. But what you said, the passion of Christ was his passion, his love for us. The intensity of it to go to the cross and to do the things and have to take God's wrath for us. It's passion. It's love. It's the most intimate type of love. Why? Because he gave up his life.
Right.
Everybody understand that? So when you look at, and I thought about this, but not as much as I'm being given the ideas right now. When you read this book, you have to take the sexual content out of it, and you have to look at it as two people, as Christ loving you passionately. And is it not true? Is it not true that passion, that Christ's passion for us is the most intimate passion in the world? We don't have that passion for each other, even as husband and wife, as he had for us. Fortunately, he doesn't put us in a position of death. And if he did, I like to think that every man that's married would be able to do that for their wife, taste death for his wife, the way he tastes. We're called to love her sacrificially, and that's what the word means, right? But you have to look at this book as a matter of love, as a matter of emotion. And put that in the top of your head, because otherwise you can get lost in this real quick.
Like where it says he grazes among the lilies, would that mean he walks among us? Would the lilies be us?
It could be, yes. Yes. Yes, because he calls us the lily, and he's the lily of the valley.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
We covered that last time. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 8. So, Jerry, if you weren't confused before class, you will be now. Because she's already thinking about what? What? I don't get any of this. Okay. That's okay. That's okay. Bear with us. Okay, 5:8. Go ahead, Jerry. You read 5:8.
I adjure you, O daughter of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you will tell him I am sick with love.
Love sick, okay? Here's another. It's a spiritual desire. Keep your finger here and go to Isaiah 26:9. Isaiah 26:9. Julie, just give us a second, and then go ahead. Okay. 26:9.
Isaiah 26:9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness.
Okay, in the New King James it says, with your soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So he's talking about spiritual desire again. And if you keep your finger still in SOS, turn to Luke 6:21. I just want to show you something here. Luke 6:21. Luke 6:21. Go ahead, Clark.
Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh.
Spiritual desire. Blessed are you who hunger now. That's a spiritual desire, hungering for God. You see all the different ways and in the different books, the same thing is said?
Yeah.
It's a passion for Christ. It's an intimate passion for Christ. So that begs the question. Where we are right now, if we just put a semicolon with what we've learned right now, you could ask yourself, how much passion do I have for my God? How much passion do I have for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Ghost? And how do I express that passion in my life? How do I project that passion to other people? Those are things you want to think about your, that's how I would read the Song of Solomon. I would be looking for applications like that for myself.
If you look at 22, you know, 6:22, that tells you the results.
Go ahead.
He says, because when you do this, when you, blessed are you who hunger,
yeah.
It says, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so the fathers did to the prophets.
Amen. Amen. So you see that
you'll get that result if you're not unpopular because of your faith with the world, mm-hmm. you're a little weak. Mm-hmm. That's a sign. Yeah.
I mean, that's a sign that you better buckle up, not buckle down. Buckle up because you're going to be
it's
in for. Yeah. So the point that Wink was making and I'm making is that although we're reading in a Song of Solomon, it's throughout the Bible. We're to have a passion for God. I mean, if somebody, think of it as a husband and wife. I've had occasion where people have spoken ill of my wife, and I have taken them to task about it because that's my job. We have no business allowing, as husbands, people to persecute our, even if it's your family. The husband is the head of the house. The husband is the one that is the protector of the house, and he's the one that protects her up to and including giving his life for her. In the same way, if you're single, Christ is your protector, and he's still protecting you, and he did give up his life for you. You're never alone. You know, I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, I've been single and I don't have anybody. Yeah, you do. Where are you getting? You don't have anybody. What's Hebrews 11, 11:15 say? It is written, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're never alone. You may feel alone, and that's because you're not thinking spiritually. How many of you have ever been in that situation where you're feeling like, you know, I'm going to work, this is happening, life's coming at you fast, and the one thing that you're missing in that whole equation is God, right? You're missing it. You're thinking of all the carnal things that are going on, and there's no spiritual mind there to say, whoa, slow down. No, that happened because God set that up to happen last week when that phone call came, and because of that, I understand it now. That's not a big deal anymore. Instead of that, like, why did that have to happen? You have to have a passion for your faith. One of the problems in the evangelical church today, other than it's dead, most of it is dead, is the ones that are not dead are so, they are so, what's the word I'm thinking about when somebody's over you? They are so fearful of standing out in the crowd. You should never be afraid of your faith. You should always be passionate with your faith. And most importantly, you should be passionate with your faith personally. You should have that passion within you. I don't know how people motivate themselves, and we all do that. I mean, when you think of a psalm like, you think of a verse like Isaiah, thou will keep me, because he trusts in thee, thou will keep him in perfect peace. That's a motivational verse. That's a verse that's, listen, you got a lot going on in your life. Lord, your word says that you'll keep me in perfect peace. I trust in you. Well, if that's true and you're trusting in him, you'll have that peace. Otherwise, he's not telling the truth. Is that not true? Right? So he's got to be telling you the truth. He is telling you the truth. And the reason that you're not at peace is because you're not believing that truth. Everybody understand that?
That's why you're tops, because you're so big on the sovereignty of God. It's so weak.
I know.
In the evangelical church.
But
you're pointing in the right direction. There's no accidents.
None. Zero. And you know what? You can say that. You can know that. You can read that. But unless you live it, you'll never know it. I tell you this from firsthand experience: you will never know what the Bible means by comfort, by sovereignty, or by a bunch of other things until you actually live it. No man has ever felt comfort until he's felt God's comfort. And in feeling God's comfort, now he knows what comfort is. Otherwise, it's a word, it's a little carnal feeling you get. I feel all warm and fuzzy, I'm okay, the bills are all paid. That's not comfort. Comfort is when you're down and there's nowhere to go, and that hand just touches you, just like Jesus touched the eyes of the blind and gave him back his sight. When his hand touches you, that comfort comes from God Almighty to the creatures of clay, and you know comfort better than you'll ever know it again. And you'll never forget it, and you'll always look for it. That's how you grow in your faith.
I wish I knew where it was in the Bible. Maybe somebody else. There's a great verse about it where it says, no weapons formed against me shall prosper.
Yes.
No tongues.
Yeah.
Isaiah.
There you go.
She's awesome.
Yes, she is.
Yes. Isaiah 54:17. Go ahead and read it. Carried.
No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall rebuke every tongue that rises against you in judgment. There, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
Okay, that's the one you're looking for? All right, now I want you to turn to Luke. And Clark, Luke, chapter 10, verse 19. Read that.
Luke 10.
10:19.
Luke 10:19.
And the cherubim lifted up their wings, they mounted up from the earth before my eyes, and they went up. Oh, wow. I'm sorry. I was all into the end times.
I got
it. I was still over there in the end
times. I was going to say it. Mike might be able to say that.
All right.
This was spoken to 72 disciples at that time.
Yep. 72 disciples heard this, and actually since then, and then add to that number those in this room, because this is, thus saith the Lord.
Yes, thus saith the Lord. Okay, 10:19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you.
Period. There's a New Testament version of Isaiah, of the Isaiah passage. Yeah. You have all the power in the world and nothing can hurt you. How can you believe that?
The big one is verse 20.
Wait, don't say it. Let's see. Yes, and I want Dash, I got one for Dash. I want Dash to read verse 20.
Oh yeah, that's a good one.
Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.
That's the big one right there.
Very good, Dash. And you know what? This maybe you guys don't see this, but to hear Dash in his age read that, my heart was doing flip-flops. I'm almost going to cry. No, really, I am. It's sad. I mean, it's beautiful, not sad. What am I saying? It's wonderful. Thank you very much. All right. So all that being said, do you not see the passion? Do you not see the power? Do you not see the purpose? Passion, power, and purpose are in all the things that we just read, starting from SOS. Everybody understand that? So think about that as maybe one of the things you want to take home with you today. Think about that as one of the power, the passion, and the purpose, the three P's. Number three, the Song of Solomon also gives the idea that love is priceless and can't be bought or sold. Chapter 8, Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Chapter 8, let's see, where am I? Verses 6 and 7. Go ahead and read that, Caitlin.
Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offers for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised.
Okay. How about that? How about that? As a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. We could park there for a month. Really, right? And how many of you would have picked that verse up if you hadn't been in this Bible study? How many of you go to the Song of Solomon and read it like you read all the other parts of the Bible? But here it is. Love, a seal, set me as a seal upon your heart. First he says that. This is the Shulamite talking to her beloved. It's us talking to Christ. Set me as a seal upon your heart. As a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. What does that mean to you? What does it mean? Somebody. Anybody. What does it mean?
Avoid it.
Jealousy as cruel as the grave. What'd you say?
Avoid it.
Avoid it, number one. That's a good thing. Of course, you want to avoid the grave. What else? Jealousy is as cruel as the grave.
Torment.
Isn't that really true? When we die, if we don't go to heaven, isn't really hell and the lake of fire just eternal torment? Is that not it? Is that not it? What does the wrath of God mean to you? What does that mean? Huh? It simply means, the wrath of God simply means this, that you will never be at peace, you will never know peace until you come to know Christ as Savior. And until you do that, not only will you not know peace here, because Psalm 7:11 says the Lord is angry at the wicked every day. In addition to that, this is actually for the lost, it's their heaven, because when the lost die, they bring their sins with them, and they have to pay for them on their by themselves, and that takes all eternity. So whatever they have here is the very best their life would ever be. And if your life is filled with jealousy, if it's filled with hate, if it's filled with envy, if it's filled with all that carnality, that's the best heaven you're ever going to have. That's the best. It doesn't get any better than that for those who leave this place without Christ. And you know, when you think about people that you love, and even people that are fresh to you, when you think about people that persecute you, you have to remember that's their reality that they're living in. That's not your reality, but that's their reality, and you should have great compassion. If you were walking by a place and you saw people flailing in fire, and they weren't dying, they were just burning, and you were watching them, you'd have great compassion for that scene, because we're really visual creatures, right? You'd have great compassion. Well, I want to tell you something. That's actually going to happen. So when people treat you or mistreat you, you have to realize you need compassion for those people, not anger, not hate, but compassion for them. You need to pray for them. And if they don't want to hear it, pray to yourself to God for them, because that's their lot in life. And you could say, and some people would say, well, God sent them there. No, because they will not give up their sins and receive Jesus Christ. That's the reason everybody goes to hell. Nobody goes to hell because of what they do. It's what they don't do. They don't receive Christ and then live their life as best they can according to his word. Yeah.
I had
Hello.
A similar situation happen to me. I did raise up a testimony months back about during COVID, I saw a woman in the store, and during COVID, we were all wearing masks. And towards the end of COVID, we were allowed to have our faces shown again. I met her in the grocery store, and no one was wearing masks. She still was, because she was deathly afraid of COVID, deathly afraid of the shot and everything. And I was unkind to her in my compassion for her fear. I said that something to the effect of, how many shots do you need? How many boosters do you need? One, three, seven, and I need to have my health. And I think that's what her response was. And that was that situation that happened towards the end of COVID. Well, I met her in the same grocery store, actually at the same spot that I originally came down on her, and I said to her, "I want to apologize to you." She looked at me like, "You know what I'm talking about?" And I said, "Towards the end of COVID, we met here in the store, and I was very unkind to you and very uncaring, and I want to apologize for that." And she looked at me back, and she said, I was wondering. She goes, "Because that's not normally you, you know."
Yeah.
So it's like she had remembered the incident all these years too.
And you
so
could.
God gave me an opportunity to.
Yeah.
Make right what I had, I had shown no compassion for fear.
I dare say that all of us are guilty of that in some degree of not being compassionate. And when we're not compassionate, what's the reason? What's the reason?
Flesh.
One word.
Attitude.
We're in the wrong attitude. Two attitudes. Carnal attitude